things that we've looked at so far in our first studies are events which will take place as the kingdom of God begins to be set up upon the earth. We're going to look at now in our final study is the continuation of things through the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the saints will reign as kings and priests with him as he will.
So we've considered, haven't we, putting on immortality. We've considered also the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I'd like us to take our minds forward to the great privilege that's been promised each of us to be kings and priests upon the earth and to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years. And as you'll see, this will be an illustrated address, and many of the verses that we'll be looking at and touching on will be there on the overhead. But just think of these words. It's a promise given to all those that overcome. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So the promise given to all those that overcome will be to sit with the Lord Jesus Christ and reign upon the earth and to sit with him in his throne. Again, we see in Revelation 1, verse 6, the emphasis around the kings and the priests. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. And then Revelation 5, verse 10. And hath made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So that's a phrase that we all know well, isn't it? Kings and priests. But I'd suggest to you that the better rendering is the rendering given by the Diaglots. Think about this. Rather than kings and priests, the Diaglot suggests, on the original Greek, it is a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests will be established upon the earth. And why that's so important is that phrase, a kingdom of priests, takes our minds right back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And please make note of that and look at it in your own time. Exodus 19 and verse 6. And the Lord God, to the children of Israel, promised them that they would be a kingdom of priests. And it was a promise given to the children of Israel as they came out of the land of bondage. If they were faithful, he would give them the land. It was a promise, if only they would overcome. And the implication is the same to us. This that we read of in Revelation 1 and Revelation 5, a king and priests, what the Apostle John is saying to the Spirit of Christ, that it will be a kingdom of priests. It's a promise given to us as we come out of spiritual Egypt, as we make our way in this wilderness of life, the promise if we overcome, like Joshua and Caleb, that we will become a kingdom of priests. Now, what I wanted to do now is to think about the roles and the responsibilities as a king and a priest. So I've asked each of you what a king and priest would do in the kingdom of God, what we will be involved in doing. What would you say? What I've tried to do is draw together some attributes and some characteristics that kings and priests under the law that they have to do. And let's apply them in the kingdom of God. So we read, don't we, as we have on the overhead, that a Hebrew king was commanded to lead the people to battle in time of war. That's interesting, isn't it? The work of the saints as kings and priests in the kingdom of God will be to lead the nation of Israel against all those nations that come against the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be part and parcel of the great battles that will take place during that first 50 years, at the end of that 1,000-year period, when the spirit of Gog and Magog revives itself and comes against the Lord Jesus Christ. We also read in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 20 that a Hebrew king also had to execute judgment and justice in times of war and peace. So the responsibility of the king then, very clearly, is that of executing judgment and justice, working with the nation of Israel, and also to lead the people of Israel as they went forth to battle. So those will be the civil responsibilities of the saints in the kingdom of God. Now, what about the priests? Well, we know that the priests were ordained. They had to come from the line of Aaron and his sons. And we see there that when the Lord God stipulated what they had to do, he spoke about specifically two areas of responsibility. The first area was that a priest should support and service in the administration of the tabernacle, which later became the temple, and secondly, that high priest and his sons were responsible for educating the people in the statutes and the judgments. Now we can see, can't we, immediately the roles and responsibilities of the kings and the priests in the kingdom of God. There will be the civil responsibilities, that of executing righteous judgment and justice upon the earth, leading the nation of Israel against all those nations that come against the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've already spoken about in Revelation 14, there will be the responsibility of preaching the everlasting gospel and the work of educating men and women so that they are finally in covenant relationship with the Lord God. So those are the responsibilities of the saints. Now, we suggest to you, when we read the prophecies of Zechariah and Ezekiel in particular, that there will be a group of kings and priests that will pertain to the offerings and the work that is to take place in the temple that will be established in Jerusalem, and other saints will be dispersed to four corners of the earth to minister over the nations, to execute the judgment and the justice that we've spoken about. And we'll, God willing, develop that a little later. So there'll be those that will be associated with Jerusalem and the offerings that will take place, because there will be a restoration of the offerings and the Levitical order and the priests of Zadok, all pertaining to the temple and the ministration over the nations at large. Now, with that, let's go to Zechariah chapter 6. And you'll see a couple of key points on the overhead. Please don't read too far. What I want to do is see the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so important. If we are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God, and we are going to be kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek, we need to see the pattern seen in Christ. For he was the first fruits of them that slept. Now as we go to Zechariah chapter 6, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was and still is unique. So we know in Hebrews chapter 6 that he was the priest after the order of Melchizedek, but we also know that when he returns in Revelation 17 and verse 14, that he will be king of kings. So the Lord Jesus Christ uniquely will be king and priest, as with the saints. Now, the book of Revelation is not new to this subject. The prophets believe this too, and I just want to highlight this with one reference. Zechariah chapter 6, and commencing in verse 12, we might have not considered this in light of what we're considering now. Verse 12, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from the root of Jesse, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. So that is the restoration of all things, of Acts chapter 1, and the temple to be established in Jerusalem. Even he, or Jesus, shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. Notice that. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the branch. When he builds the temple, he will sit enthroned in Jerusalem as king. Look at this. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's Revelation 1 verse 5. That is the Lord Jesus Christ being the first fruits of them that slept, the king and the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. So the branch shall build the temple, and he shall sit and rule, and he shall be a priest. So the prophets all understood this meaning. But what do we understand as being a king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, particularly the priest after the order of Melchizedek? Well, obviously we'd all say from everlasting to everlasting, because as we know, Melchizedek had no recorded parents. But it goes far further than that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. What we want to do now is to develop this theme of the priest after the order of Melchizedek and see in the Lord Jesus Christ the wonderful divine attributes that he had in order to take on this position in heaven. So how did the Lord Jesus Christ achieve this status? Well, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5 Immediately we see the meekness of Christ. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. These are the qualities necessary to pertain to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 8, Though he were a son, yet he learnt obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, we know, don't we, that under the Levitical order, it was a matter of fact whether you were the high priest or not, because it was all based upon your lineage. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ attained to the priest after the order of Melchizedek, and it's very consistent with the theme of overcoming to the end, that the Lord Jesus Christ learnt obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ was not imperfect in anything. He was perfect every day of his life. But through the discourse of life, he had to learn his Father's will. Though he was obedient in all that he did, nevertheless, the principle was always with Christ, not my will, but thine be done. And that is the living attribute to those that desire to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And because of that perfect obedience of Christ, Christ was perfected. Verse 9, And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So I hope we see that. The Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly obedient in all that he did. And because of his obedience and the things in which he suffered, he was perfected and attained to the status of a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. But there was an important quality that had to be with the high priest. Not only did he have to be of the line of Aaron, he had to demonstrate that he was naturally sympathetic to the people of God. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 to 2. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity? And so we see, don't we, that under the law the emphasis was that the high priest naturally had to be compassionate for the people of God. That he had to execute righteous judgment and compassionate judgment. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ lived the life that he did and ministered for 3.5 years and now intercedes at the right hand of the Lord God. For he's our sympathetic and compassionate high priest. For he suffered all the things that we suffered. Tested in all points as we were, yet without sin. Now, also, remember under the law, that when the high priest went into the most holy place, we know when we come to Leviticus chapter 16, that the high priest can only enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, which is significant in its own right. But nevertheless, he had to wash and be clothed. We read, don't we, in the overhead there, that he had to wear, according to Moses, his holy garments. And only by wearing his holy garments could the Levitical priest enter into the most holy place. The Lord Jesus Christ could only enter into the most holy place, a place made without hands, even heaven itself, only when he was clothed with immortality. So we see the types, don't we? We see the type in the Levitical order and that which he prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go to Leviticus chapter 16, because there's a more important principle than clothing. And we've already alluded to it. The high priest had to be baptized. He had to be washed with water. Before the high priest, under the law, could enter into the most holy place, he had to wash his flesh. Otherwise, he was deemed unclean. And the new order, the priests, after the order of Melchizedek, too, need to be washed. They, too, need to be baptized. Let's look at this. Leviticus and chapter 16, verse 4, just one verse. On the Day of Atonement, going into the most holy place, Moses records, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. So similar to the language of the Revelation, isn't it? The righteousness of saints. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. So before the high priest could enter into the most holy place, he had to wash his flesh with water. Figuratively, he was to be baptized, covenant relationship with God, and he was accepted by the Lord God in heaven. And similarly, the Lord Jesus Christ, too, needed to be baptized. At the age of 30, there he stood at the side of the River Jordan in John chapter 1, when John had declared, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." What a significant age, the age of 30. The same age that the priests were responsible in the workings within the temple. The same age that David became king. And the same age that Joseph became ruler within Egypt. And these would have been in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood there by the River Jordan. Now, what sins did the Lord Jesus Christ have to confess to John? Because we know, don't we, from the gospel record that as you approach John, you have to confess your sins. That Christ had no sins to confess. So why did he become baptized? Well, clearly he was associating himself with those that he had come to represent. He was associating himself with the nature that men and women through all ages past have possessed. And he was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In that extraordinary event when the Spirit ascended and upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, the declaration was simple: all flesh is grass. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to be baptized, to fulfill these things that were written by the prophets of old. He was identifying himself as essentially one with his brethren. As Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, he was made of a woman, made under the law. And as we have there in Isaiah chapter 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, the Lord God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And we know these words well, do we not? But it was not only the high priest that needed to be washed. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 8. All his sons had to be washed. And his sons are referred to his house. The house of Aaron, this Levitical priestly family, all had to be washed before they could work within the temple of God. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 5. And Moses said unto the congregation, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Notice that? Before work took place, Aaron and his sons had to be washed with water, and he put upon him the coat and girded him with the girdle and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod upon him and the girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod and bowed it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. So they go about their priestly responsibilities, but before that, the family had to be washed. The house of Levi. The house of the first priest order. And I'm sure you already know where I'm going to go to, but let's go there all the same. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. the principle of baptism comes throughout the scriptures of truth. It is an essential requirement to please our Lord God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we saw in Leviticus and chapter 16 and Leviticus chapter 8, that Aaron and his sons, the house of Aaron, have to be washed. And now we come to the new priestly family, the house of Christ. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. So was Aaron, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So we see there that being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our example, was baptized. And similarly, all those brethren and sisters that will constitute that priestly order in the kingdom of God also need their flesh washed before they can enter into the most holy place beyond the torn veil and tabernacle with God. There is the eternal priesthood. But who can think of the unspeakable blessings of the kingdom? The Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth, the temple restored, not to its former glory, but a glory that the world has never seen. So that it becomes a house of prayer unto all nations. The restoration of the sacrifices, the Levitical order, the priest of Zadok. Nations of the earth going up annually on the Feast of Tabernacles of Zechariah chapter 14. The topography of the land changed permanently. Who can imagine the unspeakable blessings of the kingdom? But we mentioned, didn't we, that if you have priests, you naturally have offerings. And we will be priests in the kingdom. But if I asked you why we have offerings, how would you answer? And what scriptural references would you go to? Why will there be a restoration of the sacrifices in the kingdom? Well, it's certainly not the purpose of my third talk. It's a talk in itself, and it's a very exciting talk. But clearly, you read the closing chapters of Ezekiel in your own time, where the prince offers for himself. It's clearly for a memorial. Think about the kingdom of God. The kings and the priests, the kingdom of priests will be ministering unto the nations. And those nations in a state of mortality, though we read that a child will die 100 years of age and their lives will be extended, nevertheless, they have a hope of the second resurrection because of the atoning work of Christ 2,000 years ago. And that will not change. These sacrifices will not put away sin. Because sin has been put away. But it will be for a memorial. And as the nation representatives come to the temple, and they bring their sacrificial offering that we read of in Leviticus chapter 1, where every male of his family had to take of the herd and the cattle and the flock. It had to be a representative offering. The offerings that they bring in that future age will be representative of the people that they represent. And as they bring that offering to Jerusalem, they will be declaring that they are worthy of death. And this animal represents them. Do you remember Leviticus 1? That atonement, it said atonement could only be made in Leviticus 1 when the hand was placed upon the head. That there had to be an association between the offerer and the offering. If that association was never made, atonement could not take place. That's why we as Christadelphians do not believe in the substitute. It had to be the representative offering of Christ. And similarly in the kingdom of God, the hands will have to be literally placed upon the head, upon that offering. And it will be a declaration that they too are worthy of death until, or before atonement, a covering of their sins can be made. These are eternal principles. But a subject that excites our young, what will be the roles and the responsibilities and the powers of the saints, the kings and priests in the kingdom? Well, firstly, we don't have to turn to it, but if you look in your own time in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27, you know from your Sunday school lessons that those that have been worthy will be given 10 cities and 5 cities. So faithfulness will create bigger opportunities in the kingdom. Now, that shouldn't drive our behaviour, certainly not, because that would be fleshly, and it defeats the whole object. But nevertheless, when the Lord Jesus Christ pointed out that you'll see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the 12 apostles, we know that they've been set apart for wonderful, glorious things in the kingdom of God. And surely in all of our minds, we do not care whether we are granted the smallest place in the kingdom as long as we have the kingdom of God. But those brethren and those that are recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, they will be given special responsibilities in the kingdom because of their faithfulness. But what about powers? Well, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. And you might not consider this in this way, but Hebrews chapter 6. And here it describes the powers of the apostles during the first century. And he likens them, the writer to the Hebrews likens them to the powers that will be possessed by the saints in the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2. Notice this. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment, and this will we do, if God permits. For it is not impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, which it was. Spirit gifts was a heavenly gift in the first century, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So here we're being shown that the gifts of the power that the early apostles had during the first century were a cameo. They were a glimpse of the powers that will be at the disposal of the saints in the kingdom. And what were they? What will all the kings and priests, the saints, be able to do in the kingdom of God? Well, it lists them in verse 2. There will be the doctrine of baptism, preaching the everlasting gospel. What a preaching campaign that will be. There will be the laying of the hands. There will be the resurrection of the dead. And there will be the eternal judgment. We spoke, didn't we, of the roles and responsibilities of the king. The king, it was his responsibility to execute eternal judgment. And here it's being brought together in the power that the early apostles had in the spirit gifts. That's wonderful, isn't it? To think that the saints would have that kind of power. But Jesus demonstrated that he had power given from God during his ministry. And that was a taste for all the powers that will be given to the saints. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 11. And as we go to Isaiah chapter 11, think about, for example, how Peter could discern the innermost thoughts of Ananias and Sapphira, and they were struck down dead. That was the power of the Spirit gifts. That's the power that the saints of God will have in the kingdom. Now, in Isaiah chapter 11, and we know these verses very well, but it describes, doesn't it, the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly during his first ministry. Look at the powers that are highlighted around Christ. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. So the saints will have the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, the kings and the priests that we've looked at before, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and will be the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. Now clearly that spoke of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly, the Lord Jesus Christ during his first ministry had the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear, and he was of quick understanding. This is why the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees could never fool him. Because he could read their minds and their hearts. And so when we pray for righteous judgment, this is the judgment we are praying for. When each of the saints will have the ability to discern the innermost intents and thoughts of man. Isn't that a wonderful thing? We'll be of quick understanding and we will not judge up to the sight of our eyes. And it will be required, won't it? All the nations upon the earth will have to pay homage to the Lord God of Israel. And the vehicles in which the Lord God will execute judgment and justice upon the earth will be through his saints and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these powers will be necessary, will they not, to bring about an order upon this earth. Now let's look at a vision. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. I want to look at the vision of these kings and priests. Revelation chapter 4, and I'm jumping in verse 4. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. So we have the 24 elders, and they're surrounding the one sat upon the throne. That is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ in great glory. Look at verse 2 now. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sat was to look upon him like a jasper and a sardine stone. The jasper, which means yard polishes and sardine redness. It's there, Christ, upon the breastplate of judgment. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in the sight, like unto an emerald. But just ponder here a moment. There's the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned, and the saints here, the 24 elders, are sat upon seats, it says here. Now, the interesting thing here is, if you just go back one chapter and you look at Revelation 3, verse 21, the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our opening remarks, to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, a singular throne. Now, the word throne here is used again in Revelation chapter 4, and it describes these 24 elders, but in a plural form. It's the Greek word thronos. And so it's a fulfillment of Revelation 3, verse 21. Those that have overcome are now sitting upon the thrones of Christ, or as Psalm says, the thrones of judgment. Judging over the nations. But we'll also see that they're in white raiment, the raiment of the priest. White, the colour of righteousness. So they are arrayed in their priestly garments. And here we see a new priestly community. This is the kingdom of priests. This is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is a wonderful vision. But it's kings as well, because upon their heads they have crowns. This is no Levitical priest. This is the kingdom priest. And the crown here are crowns of gold. And as we know, gold is the colour of tried faith. This is not the coronal wreath that withers away. This is a victory that will last forevermore. But why 24 elders? And I'm sure most of us know this. But the important point here, as was said in Acts chapter 1, there will be a restoration or a restitution of all things. And this is part of the restitution. And have a look at it in your own time. We read in 1 Chronicles in chapter 24, verses 1 to 19, that under the Mosaic dispensation, there were 24 elders or orders in the tabernacle and the temple. Which is lovely, isn't it? A double portion of the number 12. Which could be considered in two ways, couldn't it? It could be the hope of Israel and those that are associated with the hope of Israel and are given the double portion, or two lots of 12, both Jew and Gentile. As Paul says in Galatians, they are the Israel of God. The Israel of God. That's the 24 elders. Now, let's go to Amos chapter 9. I only want to go to one verse here. Amos chapter 9. And what I want to show you here, that the temple that is going to be built will be a restoration of the temple of old. And this is why the Apostle John is highlighting the number here, the 24 elders and orders, because it is a fulfillment of Amos chapter 9. And just one verse, verse 11, a well-known verse to us, worth making a note in your margin, those that have not got it. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. Now that clearly spoke of a future time to come, the kingdom of God. And so here, the tabernacle of David, it will be the tabernacle of the greater David, it will be the Lord Jesus Christ, and the 24 elders will be restored. Now, why we emphasize the fact of the 24 elders? It's interesting because we know what the 24 elders did in the original temple. We have there. One aspect was that they were responsible to lay the ministration of the God law to the people. We read of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 3. So they ministered to the people. That was an aspect of the work done by the 24 elders. The other aspect was that they arranged music in the temple, 1 Chronicles in chapter 25. So what a beautiful thought it might be that these 24 elders, they will be responsible for ministering to the nations, both far and wide, the nations at large and the nations that come to Jerusalem, and those things that pertain to the sacrifices that will be brought to the high altar of God, but also, they will be responsible for making a joyful noise to God and His Son. The sweet music that will fill Jerusalem, its surrounding provinces, the valleys, the praises to God. And we know that praise to God will be a central theme because we read in Revelation 5 and Revelation 15 that in the kingdom of God we'll sing a new song. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And the 24 elders under David were responsible for the composing of the music to bring the various musical items together and to sing in praise and unity to the Lord God in heaven. So that's a wonderful aspect that we don't often consider of the work of the saints. It's not all going to be about judging and ministering and bringing sacrifices. It's going to be joyful praises to our God. And worthy is the Lamb that has been slain from the foundation of the world that we read of in Revelation chapter 5. But let's go to Revelation chapter 22. We want to consider one last vision. This wonderful vision of the wood of life. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. John records, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, was there the tree of life." We began there, didn't we, this morning? How man and woman were exiled from the Garden of Eden. They could no longer partake of the tree of life. The cherubim of glory there in the east. But this speaks of a time when they are returned back to their paradise. The restoration has taken place. They're back in the garden. "Was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." Now, the first point of confusion, I'm sure most of us know this, but it's just worth pointing it out nevertheless. You can't have a tree on either side of the river. And that word tree as we have here on the overhead, is the Greek word zulon, which means a wood. A wood of life. And the reason why that's so significant, because in the original garden, how many trees of life were there? There was one. Because though that garden was all very good, it was merely a shadow of things to come. Because God's intention with the paradise was not to have one tree in the midst of the garden, but was to have a multitudinous wood made up of men and women who have overcome, but possess that celestial, incorruptible body, and will praise God for evermore. Well, we know, don't we, we've got the points over on the overhead, that the wood of life, or trees of righteousness, are likened to the saints. We have the trees of righteousness of Isaiah 61 and verse 3. We have the palm tree, Psalm 92 and verse 12. The cedar in Lebanon, again Psalm 92 and verse 12. And Isaiah 41 and verse 19. A tree planted by the waters, I'm sure we know that one. Jeremiah 17 and verse 8. Psalm 1 verse 3. And the branch of God's planting, Isaiah 60, verse 21. So the saints are going to be as trees of righteousness. Why? Why are they likened to trees of righteousness? Well, trees, obviously, their roots dig deep, don't they? And they drink upon the water. And those that will constitute the wood of life are those that have drunk deep, and their roots are buried down. And they've drunk upon the water of life. And in the kingdom, they will stand tall and firm and strong and steadfast. And they will protect the nations, and they shall bear forth fruit. That's why they're likened to the trees of righteousness. But it also says, isn't it, that there were 12 manner of fruits. Now 12, as we know, is the hope of Israel. The saints that go forth with this wood of life, central to what they do is the hope of Israel. That I'm bound with this chain, said Paul. 12, the number of the tribes. But what are the fruits? I'd suggest to you that the fruits are the fruits of the Spirit that we have there. And this is why we have this pilgrimage, to prepare ourselves to demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit in the kingdom of God, because we have to develop that now. If we don't have the fruits of the Spirit now, in this dispensation, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ cannot give us the fruits of the Spirit. He can change these mortal frames. He can make us celestial. But he cannot change our character. That is against God's will. And what are the fruits of the Spirit as we have there, as Galatians 5 says? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness and temperance. They're all qualities that do not come naturally. Now imagine the saints as kings and priests, anointed by the Holy Spirit with all the power of the 12 legions of angels at their disposal, and they are described as such. That is the righteousness of God. They could shake this earth, but they do not. They execute righteous judgment, and even in immortality they are examples to the Gentiles and to the mortal population. And the reason why they do these things, and the reason why they have the Spirit gifts, is because they heal the nations. The nations that are clothed in their sinful flesh. And it is these qualities and this example that heals the nations upon the earth. Revelation 2 says, isn't it, for the healing of the nations, and if you look at Ezekiel and chapter 47, it says in the Revised Standard Version, their fruit will be food and their leaves for healing. It's the preaching of the everlasting gospel. And you know, with a tree, what does it do? It provides fruit and it provides oxygen. Both important constituents for life itself. That's what the trees of righteousness will do during the 1,000 years as kings and priests. They will bring forth fruit, and they will provide life to all those that listen and hearken to their command. Well, let's go to 1 Peter in chapter 2, and be very patient with me. Only two more references after this one. But 1 Peter and chapter 2, we've spoken a lot, haven't we, about kings and priests after the order of Melchizedek. But I want you to go away with this thought. This talk is not all about the future. It's about now, today. And Peter says in 1 Peter in chapter 2 that we are priests today. We have a responsibility today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built of a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We know, don't we, the words that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12, that we are to give our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We have a responsibility today. And so the important principle is that we cannot hope to be a king and priest tomorrow if we do not perform the duties of priests today. Penultimate reading, Matthew chapter 5, the warning. If we're priests today, there is a warning. Because there were priests during Jesus' day, weren't there? And how sincere were they? We are priests today. Let us all read verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are the priests of the age of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, and they were rejected. They were the children of God that we read of in our second address, yet they were shut out of the kingdom. Let us make sure that we just do not go through the motions as priests in this dispensation, in our ecclesial hall, and those things that we do outside this hall. We can only please our God in sincerity and truth. It has to be the inward motivation that is right. Finally then, let's go to Revelation chapter 22. As we conclude this day, and the beginning of another year, and as we said, a year that marks out 60 years since the Jews reclaimed the land of Israel on the 14th of May. Let us think about the things that we've learned, and the aspirations that we all should have. Though, as Brother Thomas said, it is God manifestation, not human salvation. Nevertheless, we all should long to hear those words and for the bodies that we possess today to be changed in the twinkling of an eye at a final trump, when these vile bodies are transformed to the body of Christ. We should long to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and to celebrate the marriage of the Lamb. We should look forward and anticipate the time when all the nations of the earth are invited to pay homage to Christ, and they sup and they enjoy the fellowship with the Son of God. And we should be in awesome wonder of the extraordinary privileges that have been given and promised to each of us to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation and a peculiar people upon this earth, where God's judgment and justice will be executed and implemented through his sons and daughters. And then the hope and the living hope that at the end of the course of that 1,000 years, when the second resurrection has taken place, we will be all in all with our God. There is nothing, brothers and sisters, young people, in 2008 that should bog us down and should dim the vision of the kingdom of God. What an awesome privilege we have. An awesome privilege. Of over 6 billion men and women upon the earth, there are 60,000 Christadelphians. One in 100,000. And we've been called. So as we look forward to 2008 and we look back upon a year that is now gone, and those opportunities that have been missed, let us resolve in our mind that we will be better servants in the time which remains. Let us conclude Revelation chapter 22 and conclude the day. Verse 17 to the end of the chapter. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that thirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly, amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.